following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the privilege and the joy of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. And it's great to be back this Sunday after spending last weekend on Bowen Island at Cates Hill Chapel. Erica and I headed over there on Saturday. We spent some time with Phil, who you met last week, and his family. We had dinner with them. And then we headed down to the beach, the west beach, the west coast of Bowen Island, where a number of the folks from the church had gathered for a casual beach evening, which I guess is pretty standard, like at least a couple times a week there. And if you live on Bowen Island, why wouldn't you? And we watched the sunset over Vancouver Island, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And then Sunday morning, we headed to the chapel, which it is appropriately named. It is this kind of little wooden and glass chapel there, kind of up on a hill, beautiful spot. And the people were really wonderful. They were warm, they were friendly, they were welcoming. And I told many of them that it just felt very familiar. Like, it felt very much like home. The two churches felt very similar, which is fun. I also told them that they were a church that I had felt kind of a connection with for a while. You may remember me mentioning a little over a year ago now, a young girl, Taya, who passed away. And her family was a part of the homeschool group, the Discovery School that meets here in our building on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And it was Taya's parents, David and Shauna Anderson, who were the ones who brought the Discovery School kind of here. They were sort of the driving force behind that, or one of the driving forces behind getting the school started here, because they had been a part of the Island Discovery School on Bowen Island, as David was the pastor at Cates Hill Chapel. So this just really interesting kind of connection there. And the school that meets on Bowen Island, the Island Discovery School, will come usually once, sometimes twice a year, here to our building to gather with the Discovery School that meets here. And so I've had a chance to interact some with some of those folks. It's another one of those just fun little connections that serves as a reminder of how connected we as the church are, even here just in the Lower Mainland, how much our lives can intertwine, and what a beautiful thing that really is. So this morning, it is my turn to look at our same passage, five ways passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. I haven't had a chance to listen to Phil's sermon yet. Our recorder was missing in action for a chunk of the week, as our worship team knows from some frantic emails that I sent out throughout the week. But it's back. We're good. But he had told me kind of where he was heading with it. And so I know that all three of our speakers so far have kind of given very different thoughts and reflections on this piece of scripture, which is no surprise to us, right? After now 4 years of doing this, it would be easy to assume that every preacher is going to preach, well, the same thing. And that hasn't been the case yet, and I don't expect that will be the case again. But this morning, I want to do a couple of things as I get my turn to look at this passage. I want to look at and give a bit of the context for the letter to the Colossians to help set the stage for what we've been reading. And then I want to pick out a few of the pieces from the passage that jumped out to me over the past 4 weeks and as I was doing kind of more reading and commentaries this week. But before we read our passage again this morning, please let me pray for us. Lord God, through the written word and the spoken word, may we know your living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So I thought, since it is, you know, the fourth week of this, that I would read in a different version. So you can listen to me reading the Message version and follow Rosanna frantically trying to pay attention and figure out where I am and how that connects with the NIV that will be on the screen. But I invite you just to listen to this passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity, like Christ. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better, but you know better now. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom-made by the Creator, with his label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. I see what happened there. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master, Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Just so you're in on the joke that's going on in my head right now, for whatever reason, I copied and pasted, and the last part of verse 17 moved its way in between, like, verses 3 and 4. Sorry, Rosanna. You were probably just going nuts back there. Yeah. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. So, as we look at any book of the Bible, it is important to understand the background and the context of what we're reading. It helps to bring that whole book to life. And there are a few basics that I think are important for us to know about Paul's letter to the Colossians. First, it is just that. It is a letter. It is not Paul having listed out his systematic theology. It is not just a collection of some good thoughts. This is a letter written by Paul, a specific person, to the church of a specific city. There is a specific time and place and context for this. And we can learn a lot about that context there and interpret it for our context here. So Colossae is a relatively young church in a small city, a town even. It is not a large metropolis like Ephesus, the capital. It is not a particularly important city, though it once was. The couple of towns 8 miles away took over importance from it. And it's located about 100 miles inland. And so the fact that it was not a particularly large town or a particularly important town means that in terms of the spread of the gospel, this was not the most strategically important church. In fact, we know, it seems from this letter, that Paul himself hadn't actually visited the town of Colossae, but he sure knew about it because the gospel had spread there. So Paul writes this letter to this young church with a real thoughtful shape to it. The letter begins with a greeting and a prayer of thanksgiving for the church of Colossae. The prayer transitions to a prayer of intercession, praying that the church may grow in Christ. And Paul follows that up with kind of his statement for the purpose of writing, which is just that, that the church of Colossae might grow in Christian maturity. Paul continues then in this theme, breaking down, even attacking certain teachings that might prevent the Colossians from growing in Christian maturity. And from that point, Paul enters into our passage for this month with the words, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." This is the place that we are working from. Since then you have been raised with Christ. There is an acknowledgement of the truth of the resurrection along with a welcome into the fullness of the resurrection that followers of Christ inherit. And then from there, Paul goes into some practical details regarding home and the world, and the letter concludes, as the theologian, author N.T. Wright puts it, with a picture of God at work through the gospel in the world. And then Paul offers greetings from his fellow workers, those who are with Paul and those who are nearby to Colossae. And one last thing before we look at kind of some specific pieces this morning. This is again quoting from N.T. Wright. Paul intended his letters to be read out loud in church. And this reminds them that we cannot understand them in a purely individualistic setting. Each mature Christian truth is a corporate possession. The church is the context within which we should expect to have wrong ideas gently corrected and right ones gently suggested, and where we in turn may contribute to the same activities. This will mean active membership in a local church and perhaps a variety of Christian groups. It should also involve careful listening to Christians of other backgrounds and periods of history. This isn't a letter written to us as individuals. Can we learn from it as individuals? Absolutely. But to get at the heart of what's here, we have to remember that this is a letter written by Paul to a specific church in Colossae. And from there, we get to know God, and we get to know the way that God has been at work for thousands of years. And so with all of that in mind, I want to kind of talk through some of the things that stood out to me in my reflection and study of this passage. As you have probably already guessed now, because I've quoted him twice, and I'm going to continue to quote him a couple more times, my main source of commentary was N.T. Wright's, and this one is the Tyndale series commentary, which I know means lots of things to you because you have like a mental image of what each commentary is and the pros and cons of each, right? But he opens the section with... he opens his reflection or his commentary on this section with a question, the implied question that Paul is working to answer in his letter, especially this passage. How then is genuine holiness to be had? And the answer Paul explores and breaks down for the church is the need for a new method of getting at genuine holiness, the resurrection. Right, this is the new answer to that question. Because you see, and again quoting N.T. Wright, the old method of holiness, which is Old Testament law, attacked symptoms. Right? That got at symptoms. The true method gets at the root. The resurrection gets at the root. Looking at holiness, following Christ, maturing in Christ is all about receiving the forgiveness freely offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection indeed deal with the root of holiness, the ability for us to have real relationship with God. No longer are symptoms the primary issue of concern. Now it goes deeper because we have the ability for it to. We have Christ. We have the resurrection. And so now we are getting at the root. Verses 5 to 11 kind of stood out to me for a couple of different reasons. The first is we see there two lists, right? The first list is sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And the second list is anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. These are two lists of things that Paul tells the Colossians must be put to death. Oftentimes, we tend to focus on one list or the other. If you're honest, looking at these two lists, does one sound worse to you? Does one sound more problematic to you? Does one maybe make you cringe a little bit more? I don't think it's uncommon for that to be the case. It's easy to hear or to read these lists and say, well, I totally understand what Paul is saying about those things. Absolutely, those are bad. These, come on, I get angry sometimes, but that doesn't, that's on a different plane, right? The others aren't such a big deal. Paul puts them in the same paragraph and says all of these things are things to be put off, are things to be put to death. If we as the church are seeking holiness, we must rid ourselves of all of these sins that are sins against one another and sins against God. We don't get to pick and choose which of those we're okay with. All of them must be put to death. And that phrase there is a really interesting one, put to death, right? It gets back to that N.T. Wright quote a moment ago. Paul here is wanting the Colossians to get at the root of what is separating them from holiness. This isn't just dealing with the symptoms. This is dealing with what causes these things to happen. So as individuals, we look at these sins and these markers of an earthly or worldly nature, and we must begin to do the work of figuring out how to put them to death in our lives, if that makes sense. It's more than just breaking a bad habit. It's more than just abstaining from bad behavior. We know that there are things that we should not be doing, right? That's the easy part to figure out. Putting these things to death means going a step further than that. It means eliminating the roads for them in our lives, eliminating the paths that these sins follow in our lives, the ways that these sins work their way into our lives. Putting these things to death means cutting off not just the behaviors, but the stimulus, the catalyst, the very lifelines of these sins. Maturing in Christ means investigating what the lifelines of these sins are in our lives and then putting an end to them so that we may more faithfully follow Christ. The other reason this section stands out to me is at the end of it, we have this statement. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. And two questions come to mind in reading this. The first is who, for us, are the Scythians, the slaves, the barbarians today to us? Who are those people we see as other? Who are those that we don't want to admit to the fellowship of Christ? Who are those that make us uncomfortable? Who are those that we don't understand? Who are those we have either intentionally or unintentionally made outsiders? The second question is, do we or are we willing to see Jesus in them? Because he is there. And Paul says it. Jesus Christ is in all of those people. All of those people that we have decided are outsiders. Our worldly divisions are that they are worldly. They are not of Christ. And so as we mature in Christ, we are to learn what it means to love all of these people as Christ does, to forgive as Christ forgave us. Do we see Jesus in all? Because he's there. Do we see him? Are we allowing ourselves to see him? I'll admit, those words there, the forgive as the Lord forgave you words that we read in verse 13, have not always been as convicting for me as I think they should be. I read these words usually as being more about me, words that remind me that Jesus has forgiven me. I see it as affirmation. I see it as a declaration of Jesus Christ's love for me, and a challenge for me not to have a reason quite so often for Jesus to forgive me. But I read these words largely as words that are about me. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. N.T. Wright's commentary put this in a completely new light for me this week. He writes, looking at this phrase, Paul here makes two points, echoing, perhaps intentionally, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. The first point is, it is utterly inappropriate for one who knows the joy and release of being forgiven to refuse to share that blessing with another. And the second, it is highly presumptuous to refuse to forgive one whom Christ himself has already forgiven. It is utterly inappropriate for us as Christians who know the joy and release of being forgiven to refuse to share that blessing with another person. We know that there are all kinds of things that we withhold from others who could use them, who need them, who could benefit from them all the time. Not something that we're particularly proud of. We're selfish people. We're growing out of that, hopefully. But this is perhaps the worst thing to withhold, because we know what forgiveness has done for us. We have received that forgiveness. We have felt the freedom that changes everything in our lives. And so for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, not to share the blessing of forgiveness with others is ridiculous. Ridiculous. And the second phrase there that really got me reading this week, it is highly presumptuous for us to refuse to forgive someone whom Christ himself has already forgiven. Who are we? Who am I? Who are you to withhold something that Jesus has already given? I mean, come on. Right? Can you imagine that conversation with Jesus? You know, Jesus, I don't really think that Joe deserves to be forgiven. I think that's a little bit much. He doesn't really deserve it. Let's pump the brakes on that one a little bit. No, can you imagine that conversation with Jesus? Jesus has forgiven. And for us to withhold that, for us to say we know better, is absurd. Is absurd. Forgive as we are forgiven by Jesus Christ himself. And then the final thing that jumped out at me in this Colossians 3 passage this week was the final verse. Verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This phrase has two important meanings. First, it is to be read as a declaration of power. As we do anything, everything, there is great power in the name of Jesus, in doing those things in the name of Jesus. And we should take heart in that statement. It is also meant as a reminder that everything we do as Christians, we are doing in the name of Jesus. We are representatives of him. We are his hands and feet, as well as his face, his mouth, his eyes, his smirk, his facial expressions in the world. And that piece, for me, is a convicting statement, and it's a challenging thing for sure. This week, kind of trying to figure out how much or how little of this to share. Our parking lot often gets just sort of used by the community, in good ways usually. Sometimes it's a parking place for people to carpool. Sometimes as a way to teach new drivers how to drive, which in my mind is a great use. Very happy for young drivers to learn how to drive better. But it was really interesting. One day this week, I'm in a Facebook group, one of many, and there was a discussion about exactly that, about folks learning to drive in a parking lot. And in this particular church, it was deemed not okay, like to have, you know, this mom and her son come and use the parking lot for that. And the question that, you know, so we kind of went through, here's the story, here's what happened, blah, blah, blah. At the end of it, asked the question, this particular pastor asked the question, after telling the people that they had to leave, did I screw up? And you'd be shocked at how many people said no. It kind of floored me. Erica knows, I was railing about it to her. I was railing about it to Debbie, just super frustrated because it required nothing, literally nothing of this church for someone to drive around in it. Right? No time, no resource, nothing. It required nothing. It was quite literally the very least that could be done to serve the community, and they weren't willing to do it. And one of the responses was, well, those people are never going to visit your church, right? And that's probably true, right? If that's their experience with Christ, that's not a great first one or second one or whatever, right? So thinking about it in those broad terms, there's that. And then it got a little bit more personal at home. So we've moved into a new place, and we have neighbors next door, and they have a young daughter who's six, somewhere in there, she's a six-year-old, right? Six-year-olds are kind of bouncy and running around, and school's not in session, and, you know, the backyards are, I don't know, this big, like that, and they have dogs that are, you know, they're there, well-behaved dogs, but, you know, this is a six-year-old who wants a little bit more space to have freedom, and so hops on the gate that goes in between that the landscapers use to get there, and she rides it back and forth and back and forth. But that means she's in our yard, right? And sometimes she got a little more adventurous and would hop off the fence and walk up, and as Erica is taking a nap in our place, peer in the window, and So I'm getting these texts, and I'm getting angrier and angrier. This isn't okay, right? Where are her parents? what's going on? And then, so Erica, gently asked her to not, and so she sort of went back over to her side of the fence, but then kind of made her way back over, and then some trash made its way from her yard into our, not a lot of trash, like a food wrapper. She was feeding her dog cold cuts, and so like the so the wrapper from it made its way into ours. And so I get this text from Erica. I don't know what to do. Should I grab the trash and throw it back into their yard? Should I just get it and pick it up and put it in our trash? And I said, absolutely, you grab it and you throw it back into their yard. Like, that should not be in our yard. That's not okay. And then I get the very convicting, wise response from my wife. I'm just really trying to figure out how to be Jesus to her. And I was like, okay, yeah. Because I had just yelled about how, you know, there was a church that was essentially doing, like, picking up this piece of trash and putting it in our trash can is about the least we could do, and not yelling at this little girl who really is pretty well behaved, just like, I don't know, we're just not used to having a six-year-old neighbor who is a six-year-old. But all of that to say, we have lots of opportunities. Like, every single moment of our lives is an opportunity to live out this statement. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because people are watching. People are watching. And you have the opportunity to be the face of Christ to someone. And then the responsibility for that to be a face that they want to see again, where they want to know more, right? It's a big responsibility, but sometimes all it means is picking up a piece of trash or not kicking new drivers out of your parking lot. My prayer is that in reading this passage together over this month, that we as a church are growing in our maturity in Christ, that we are being convicted of things that we need to work on, and that as individuals, we are also maturing in Christ. That's Paul's intent for the Colossians. That's why Paul wrote this letter to the church, the young church in this relatively unimportant city. And we get to learn and grow, which makes that city a whole lot more important, right? It wasn't particularly big. It wasn't particularly impactful in the spread of the gospel in that time. But boy, is it impactful now. It's the way that God has used this tiny city, this tiny church, to impact and help us grow in our maturity in Christ is astounding. What things are we doing, can we be doing, that may seem unimportant, that God can use in huge ways? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this letter your servant Paul wrote to the young church of Colossae. We thank you that we get to see you at work in the church, in the bride of your Son, over thousands of years. Help us, Lord, to learn from this letter, to be challenged, convicted, and encouraged, that we might continue to mature in our faith in your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.